We've been wandering through the book of James, looking at some practical Christianity. James is a very practical book. And I've mentioned some of that in the participator today. Hopefully you may read that. But this morning we come to number four, and the love challenge. Now, as we already know, the author of the book of James was also the head, the first bishop, if you like, of the early Christian church that was gathered in Jerusalem and in the communities round about Jerusalem. He was a guy who looked after all the people there. We're also told from the book of Acts that the early church did a lot more than just meeting on the Sunday to worship together. They also met in the temple porch every day. They met in their homes. They prayed together. They studied the word and the teaching of the apostles together. They ate together quite often. And they met each other's needs. Now let me tell you, this was a new experience for those people. And it was made more difficult by the fact that they were such a mixed group of people. You see, the gospel had broken down social barriers. Barriers of class, barriers of position, barriers of wealth, occupation, gender, race. Suddenly, the rich people were in closer company with the poor people than they'd ever been in their lives, or ever thought they would be. And into that mix of people who were the church were thrown reformed criminals, reformed prostitutes, converted priests, converted Pharisees. There were slaves there, and there were masters there, there were tax collectors, and maybe even a few Roman soldiers thrown in as well. Now, can you imagine that group being together? And all this would have made James' job of keeping the people united and working together for the kingdom extremely hard. And from his letter, it's obvious that he had difficulties. And he had difficulties simply because he was dealing with Christians who were all fallible human beings, like you and me. And in the Bible reading we had, we read about some of those problems that James was dealing with in chapter 2 of James. If you've got your Bible there, you might turn to it. First problem that we find was the problem of favouring the rich and discriminating against the poor. As simple as that. This is those who came within your gatherings. You have this rich man, says James. He comes into your midst. He's got his gold ring and he's got his fancy clothing. And immediately, you are all over him like a rash. You bob and you bow, you offer him the best seat. And before you know anything about this guy, you start treating him as though he's the answer to every poor man's dream. As we would say, the best thing since sliced bread. But then, in comes this poor guy. He's wearing these shabby clothes that even the op shop would reject. And you hardly speak to him. He doesn't even get a chair to sit on. You say, oh, you can stand up or sit at my feet if you like. And it's wrong. It's so wrong, says James. It's a problem. And it's wrong. And then there's the problem of being all mouth and no heart. Of talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Of appearing to be such great Christians, full of compassion and kind words. Always noticing the needy person and rushing over to them to let them know how much you care. But in reality, you never do anything. You never show love in a practical and meaningful way. I like the way the Message paraphrases these few verses. It says, dear friends, do you think you get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God's acts is outrageous nonsense? I reckon we can imagine these small congregations, these small communities, these small fellowships of Christians. They're scattered around Jerusalem itself and in the outer suburbs and perhaps even into Judea a bit more, into the countryside. They gather together to hear this letter that has come from James. Now, they all know who James is. He's the bishop. He's the top man. They would have met him. He would have travelled around and visited each of these communities. So he would know them and they would know him. They gather together to sit to hear what he has to say to them. They're all excited about that. They would sit through, I reckon, what we call chapter 1 with a fair amount of composure. Because what James says in chapter 1 is reasonably direct stuff, but on the whole, it's a list of do's and don'ts that could apply to anyone. When you get stuff that could apply to anyone, you immediately think it doesn't apply to you anyhow, but to the only one, anyone next to you. So I think they would have sat through that reasonably well. But when they began to hear the words from what we call chapter 2, we can imagine that these words weren't so easy for them to take. Can you imagine someone starting to wriggle a bit? You know how it is? You don't want to look at the speaker, look everywhere at art, you read the book, you turn, read something else, do anything. You don't want to hear it. And I can imagine that's how they reacted to these words. Because when James becomes quite personal, I think when James wrote this, he probably had a few people in mind. And there's a growing sense of unease amongst those who listened. For you see, in this so practical area of showing love to all, not just the ones you like, but to all, most of those people knew that they had fallen short, even as sometimes we do. And his remarks about favouritism and faith without any acts, well, they recognised them as failings that they sometimes were prone to. But James, you see, has no intention of just making them feel guilty about what they're not doing. He wants to give them a challenge to do better, which is great, isn't it? And so we find in verse 8 what I have called the love challenge. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. That's the challenge. Keep the royal law. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it's a challenge that applies just as much to us today, doesn't it, as it did for those in the time of James? It is called the royal law because it's one of the two most important commandments in the Bible that actually make a set together. Jesus calls them the greatest and the next one. But the two are a set. The first of these commands is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the Old Testament. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your mind. Strong, wonderful commandment to love. The second comes from Leviticus chapter 19, 18. And it's simply this one. To love your neighbour as you love yourself. These two commandments are two sides of the same coin. You cannot do one and neglect the other. You can't think, well, I'm very good at loving God, so actually I can ease up on the loving neighbour, or the other way round. They both are equally important to God. They're both part of this royal law. But it's also called the royal law because it comes direct from God, Almighty King of Kings. And it comes to the hearts of his people, right down through the ages. And everyone here who calls themselves a Christian, who recognizes Jesus as their Saviour, will be responsible one day before God for the way we have sought to keep this double-sided commandment, this royal law. And the interesting thing, it's all about love, isn't it? I was really excited when Roger came to me. Well, I wasn't excited at first because he said, I don't know what you're talking about next week. Because I've lost it in my computer. But then I said, well, here it is. And he looked at it and he said, well, that's what I'm doing. And I was excited because it all comes together, doesn't it? Because it is love for God, but then it's revealing that love for God to others by the way we act towards him. That's the love challenge. Now, the problem that they had in James' time, and they had in the time of Jesus, and we still have today, is this human tendency to compromise our love. To think that we can make our love less than what God wants from us and get away with it. So these people to whom James was writing, take them as an example. They were showing love in their welcoming, but only to certain people. To the rich person, and not to the poor. They compromised their love. They made their love less than what God expected. And then they were showing love in their concern for the needy. But that love didn't extend into action. Consequently, that love was compromised. It was less than what God commanded, and therefore not the love God wanted. Back in Jesus' day, there was this guy who came to him one time. He was an expert in the law. We presume in not just knowing the law, but also doing the law. And he came to Jesus to test Jesus. That's what the scripture says. And he tested Jesus by asking what Jesus thought that he, as an expert in the law, should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus turned to him and replied, well, you're the expert. What does the law say? And the expert responded, well, with these two commandments. He says, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And it says you should love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus replied to him, that's right. You've got it in one. That's it. Just go and do it. And you will live. But the man had a problem. Not with the loving God part, whether he was right or wrong, he felt okay there. He felt he did okay in loving God, obviously. But with loving his neighbour. Because you see, he obviously felt that neighbour only meant those people that he wanted to love. So he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? Can you give me a list, please? That would help. The people who are my neighbour, you know, they're these people. And that would be really helpful. Because, Jesus, there must be a compromise here. No one can be expected to love all types of people, can they? In such a selfless way. As an aside, it's interesting that he was talking to Jesus about this, because Jesus did, didn't he? And in reply, what did Jesus do? Did he give him a list? No way. He told him a story. The story of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure it's a story we all know, but let me read it to you. From Luke chapter 10, the area 30 on 35. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It was obvious that the guy needed help. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. That's not right. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Notice this. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and left him there. No? And took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. We know about these two very religious people, the priest and the Levite, who walked by on the other side. The way Jesus told the story, he suggested that they felt quite justified in walking by on the other side of the road. They compromised their love for this wounded guy without feeling any obvious guilt. And it's interesting that no one in the crowd called out and said, Jesus, no, that's not right, Jesus. That priest and Levite, they definitely would have stopped. It was probably accepted in that society. They probably wouldn't have done. Then Jesus told them about the enemy in their midst. The Samaritan. The hated one. The one the Jews didn't like, and the Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews either. This Samaritan not only helped the man, but took him to the inn where he personally cared for him for that day. And then when he left, he paid for all the accommodation and what the man was going to use and promised that he would return to pay what was needed. And obviously to see how the guy was. There's no compromise of love here, is there? There could have been, but there's not. In fact, that Samaritan went way beyond what society expected of him and treated this enemy as a close friend rather than as a stranger. Then, when Jesus asked the expert, who he felt was a neighbour to that guy, there was no way the expert could honestly say were the religious Jews. He wanted to, but he couldn't. It had to be the Samaritan, the one who did something. But the interesting point is that whereas the man had asked the question of Jesus, who is my neighbour? Give me a list of the people that I should be a neighbour to. Jesus responded by telling him that God's law demanded that he be a neighbour to everyone. Friend, enemy, stranger. And as a neighbour, that he should go beyond the limit society expects in showing that love. Now I reckon that James had been thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan when he wrote his letter. And when he gave his love challenge. And in fact, the challenge of James for Christians is not just to love. I think we do seek to do that. But it's to uncompromise our love. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we are compromising our love without even really realising it. We're lessening it. We've got our little boundaries around it. Rather than doing what God wants us to do. And to uncompromise our love, will involve us looking at ourselves and seeing if we have knowingly or unknowingly restricted our love to certain people, certain groups. We can be guilty. We can easily be guilty in the little home groups, the little people we know, even in the church situation. It may not be the rich and poor, but it may be the familiar and the unfamiliar we make a difference between. We compromise our love. Or it may be a social or ethnic group that we have placed outside any expression of our love because we've had this attitude against them that we grew up with or we see or we take the opinions of others, whatever it may be. More likely, it could be a particular person or persons you would normally never think about helping or reaching out to. I remember I was very moved by the story of the lady who started the work of Support an Orphan. She lived in Victoria, I believe it was, a Baptist lady, and she realised that the Baptist church as a whole in Australia wasn't really doing very much to help the orphans in these overseas countries. And she thought, someone's got to do something. And as the Lord said to her, well, you can be that someone. So she actually organised the program of sponsoring orphans, people in churches sponsoring orphans in the poor countries. And you know where she worked? On a kitchen table. It was as though the Lord had said to her, here's someone, your neighbour, what are you doing about it? And she said, well, nothing at the moment. The Lord said, do it. And she did. That's been taken over by Baptist World Aid now, and it's huge, really, really huge. The whole aspect of these studies has been to give us something practical to do. And I leave you with something practical to think about this morning. Practical to do. I would suggest that we need to read again the story of the Good Samaritan. Go home and read it. You find it in Luke 10. Then ask God to reveal to you someone who you've never considered being a neighbour like that to. Might be a different group. It might be orphans somewhere. I don't know. See what the Lord says. Then make a plan. And then rely on God to seek to follow that plan with much prayer. So you know He's involved. It's His plan for you. I think this could be exciting. What could happen from this place? And then watch and see what God does. As you seek to really keep the royal command to love your neighbour, you should love yourself, and to do so in an unrestricted, in an uncompromising way.